If you have God's word, I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 10 this morning. Romans chapter 10. And just so you know, kind of the preaching schedule, so you're not surprised, we're going to deal with Romans 10 this morning, and we're going to take a break. Next week, we're going to be privileged to enjoy the ministry of Pastor Harry Fletcher. He's going to be opening the word in both services. Looking forward to that. I know you will enjoy it as well. And then we're going to start our Advent series on the 27th, and we'll resume Romans in the new year, God willing, okay? So, and just a reminder, too, our schedules are going to be somewhat different. Sunday, our Lord's Day, is on Christmas Day. We are certainly having worship services, but we're going to have one worship service at 10 o'clock. No Sunday classes on Christmas Day. We'll just have one service at 10, and we'll do the same thing on the New Year's Day, okay? So January 1st, just one service at 10 o'clock. All right, Romans 10, if you have a pew Bible, I encourage you to turn to page 946 so that you can follow along the reading of God's Word. I would like to read the text first and then for us to dive in. The title of today's sermon is The Glorious Accessibility of the Savior. The Glorious Accessibility of the Savior. And just as a quick reminder, I've told you, and I believe this wholeheartedly, that the book of Romans is two divisions, not three. That the first 11 chapters are the first division of the book, this letter, this great letter on the gospel. And it is all about how do we obtain the righteousness of God? How do unrighteous people become righteous without our righteous God becoming unrighteous? And so all of Romans 1 to 11 is dealing with that conundrum. 9 to 11 are not a separate parenthetical, as some people will try to divide it up as. It's a problem, a question that is being asked. And I've mentioned to you that 9, 10, and 11 deal with this problem. You may not notice the problem, but all the Jewish Christians would have. After Romans 8, with all these grand promises, their question is, if you are a God who keeps your promises, what about Israel? Because they got the same promises. And most of Israel is not saved. So that presented a bigger problem. And the bigger problem was, if God didn't keep his promises to Israel, then we should be concerned that he's not going to keep his promises to us. Which led to the biggest problem. God must not keep his promises. Now, God forbid, if you don't hear the rest of the sermon, God does keep his promises. Amen? But that's what he's dealing with in 9, 10, and 11. And so he deals with the question of why did Israel, all of Israel, not inherit the promises? And so in chapter 9, the hard answer to that question is because of God's purposes and divine election. And some of us, that was a hard one to swallow, maybe most of us, but that was the answer. Chapter 10, he's going to say there's another answer. It's because of their rejection, their unbelief. And so once again, we see this wonderful divine balance in God's precious, perfect word of God's sovereignty and salvation and God's and man's responsibility to believe. So here we begin in Romans 10, and I want to remind you again that each of these chapters in 9, 10, and 11, Paul does not start out theologically. He starts out very emotionally, and I want to remind us that if we talk about such things, about people who are believers and people who are not believers, in a more catechistic, seminary way, we have missed it. Paul is dripping with emotion when he speaks of his kinsmen who are unsaved. And I want to remind you that our prayer lives ought to reflect what we see in here in Romans 10. Do we have men and women, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, that we are praying for to come to know Christ? This is what Paul is demonstrating for us. So belief in the sovereignty of God of salvation that would come to the conclusion, I shouldn't pray for people to be saved, is coming to the absolute wrong conclusion. That was the first sermon. That one was free. Now let's read our text. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's Israel, that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, see this mega theme in the book of Romans, righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, and you could put in there righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, or to Sheol, to death, to the grave? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You'll notice again, I've marked it in bright orange highlighter. I encourage you to mark your Bible, but I mark the word righteousness in bright orange. I've done that throughout the book of Romans, because throughout the book of Romans, this is the mega theme, righteousness. How can we be right with God? Now, this is not an exceptional question. Unless you are an atheist, you would probably agree to this premise, that no one will be accepted by God without righteousness. Those of you that have shared the gospel with people, unless they're a professed atheist, they will generally agree with this principle. You got to be righteous in order for God to accept you. The debate, though, is how do you obtain that righteousness? The discussion, the argument is, how does a person receive and get the righteousness that is required in order to be reconciled to God and to go to heaven when you die? That's the question. And here, Paul is going to deal with these Jewish unbelievers, and it has application for all unbelievers, because there are two answers to that question. One answer is human morality is the way that you can get righteousness, by doing good works. The other answer is that God provides this righteousness outside of you as a gift received by faith. So my question for all of us today is, which category are we in? And here is what I would consider like the big idea from these verses, verses 1 to 10. And I put it at the top of your handout. This is wonderful good news. God provides for us the righteousness he requires from us. I'll say it again. That was better than you imagined, because it's God's word, not in exact quotations, but this is a summary of what we see in Romans 10, 1 to 10. God provides the righteousness for us that he requires from us. This was the problem that Luther had. Remember, Luther was reading and studying and teaching the book of Romans and Galatians in the seminaries there, but he hated God. He says, I started to hate God because I read places like Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, that said the gospel has been preached to all nations, or I want to preach the gospel to all nations about the righteousness of God being revealed. But he said, I began to hate God because I saw this perfect righteousness that I needed to have, and it was too heavy. But then the Spirit of God opened his eyes and he understood that, wait, the same righteousness that God requires of me or from me, he has provided for me in Jesus Christ. And that's what started the Protestant Reformation. That's what started faith alone and Christ alone by grace alone. All of those solas, it opened up. The Spirit of God opened up the Word of God to him. But here's a people whose heart is still dark and hardened, and they don't see that. So our premise this morning is God provides the righteousness that he requires, but I want to test you this morning. You love that, don't you? I want to test you by somebody that ought to be a spiritual hero to all of us who know anything about church history, and that's George Whitefield. He was an 18th century instrument of the Holy Spirit that God used to bring revival and awakening. But George Whitefield was a great gospel preacher, but it wasn't always true. When he was a student at Oxford at 16 years old, he was part of a group of other two men that you no doubt know their names by church history, John and Charles Wesley. They were in a group together seeking to be holy. And people who would make fun of them used the pejorative and used slang to call them the Holy Club. It wasn't a compliment, but here's what he reflects about when he was 16 years old. This is what George Whitefield said about himself. Here's the test for you. What do you think about this? How does this quote from his journal speak to you? When I was 16 years of age, or his autobiography, when I was 16 years of age, I began to fast twice a week. For 30 hours together, I prayed many times a day. I received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death during the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to private prayers. How does that hit you? When you hear what Whitfield did as a 16-year-old and seeking to be holy, are you impressed by that? I hope you are. Is there any part of you that says, someone who seeks God with that sincerity and that zeal has to be accepted by God? But he goes on to say this, yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I'd ever been born at all. So Whitfield's saying that even while he was in the Holy Club with John Wesley and Charles Wesley seeking to be righteous, he had no understanding that he would never be able to obtain that, and he would never enjoy being born again on this path. And what we learn from Romans 10 is this is the same mindset that unbelievers have had ever since the gospel was first preached. So God provides the righteousness for us that he requires from us. I want to give you 2 points real quickly. Here they are. I want to talk to you about what we see in the text in verses 1 to 5, ignorance displayed, and then I want us to see righteousness personified. Do you got them? Do you have them? We're going to see ignorance displayed and righteousness personified. What are my 2 points? Then you can go to sleep. No, don't do that. Ignorance displayed, righteousness personified. First of all, ignorance displayed. He begins, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. I read that text for you, I know twice, because I want you to understand what he's saying about these people he cares about so much. He says they're ignorant about something. Here's how Phillips' translation starts in verse 1. I really like it. My brothers, from the bottom of my heart, I long and pray to God that Israel may be saved. In chapter 9, he said, these are the people that had all the privilege and they ended up having all the prejudice. And now he's going to say they have all the zeal, but they also have all the ignorance. Now, ignorant of what? Now, I want to remind us here that this word is used in the absolute sense or the instance for reflecting someone's absence of valuable knowledge. I do not suggest anybody as a personal worker or as an evangelist to refer to people as ignorant. It's not a good way to start a conversation. What he is reflecting here is that there is an ignorance that is both culpable and both recognizable. First of all, recognizable. There is something they're ignorant about. What are they ignorant about? Will you look at your text, please? I don't want to spoon feed you here. I want you to see it in the Word. What are they ignorant about? For being ignorant of what? The righteousness of who? Of God. Now, what this is not saying is that these Jewish unbelievers didn't know that God was righteous or didn't know that God was holy. I mean, these are Jews. Most of them have been taught the Old Testament and catechized thoroughly. They have large portions of the Old Testament memorized. He's not saying, you're ignorant that God's righteous and holy and sinless. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that you are ignorant from where God's righteousness is sourced from. Where does this righteousness that we must have in order to see God, in order to be reconciled to God, where do we get it from? Is it from within or is it provided from without? Now, in Romans 1:16, you remember at the beginning of our series in the book of Romans, Paul says that this is the essential nature of the power of the good news, the gospel, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So what did Luther learn? Luther learned that there was a righteousness that's provided, we call it in terms of theology, an alien righteousness. And that word can be a little confusing today because we may think of, you know, aliens that are here without a visa, or are here illegally, or we may be thinking about ET. But what he's saying here is there's something outside of us. He's not talking about extraterrestrial. He's saying there's something outside of us. There's a righteousness of God that is provided. How do we get it? He's saying they're ignorant about how to get the righteousness. So they have this zeal that's without knowledge. And zeal without knowledge, we have a word for that. It's called fanaticism. No one wants to be called a fanatic, but here's what a fanatic is. Someone who's passionate, who is lathered up about some issue, usually political or religious. They're sincere, but they're wrong. I mean, one of our truisms today is what? It doesn't really matter what you believe. It matters that you are what? Sincere. We've put this sanctimonious title and label on just being sincere. But folks, all of us understand that if you are giving a peanut butter and jelly sandwich to someone who has a peanut allergy, that is not, even if you're sincere, it's not a kind thing to do. It could be fatal. To give a bouquet of flowers to someone who has an allergy, or to give poison to someone that you think you're giving something to be nourishing, all of these things really doesn't matter your heart. Your activity is all that matters. And what he's saying is, here is a group of people, they're ignorant about where to get this righteousness, but they're very zealous. But zealous and sincerity is not enough in obtaining this righteousness. So I want to say to all of you, and I don't mean to be unkind here, but there is nothing that you should pat yourself on the back about just because you're sincere. Two things he's going to say about identifying who these ignorant people are. And again, I use the word with a little bit of like air quotes because it sounds really harsh. These ignorant people are these people that are ignorant of how to get God's righteousness. How do you know you're talking to or that you are an ignorant person when it comes to knowing how to get God's righteousness? There are two ways. And my two points here are they do certain things and they don't do certain things. That's easy enough, right? So he's going to give us in the text two ways to know ignorant people who don't know how to get the righteousness of God. They all do something and they all don't do something. Here's what they do. You'll notice in our text it says that they are ignorant of the righteousness of God, how to get it. Source here, not that God's righteous, but how to get this righteousness. And they, number one, seek to establish their own righteousness. So here's what they do. You want to know if you're speaking to someone who is ignorant about how to get God's righteousness? Do you want to know if you're one of those people? Well, you do certain things. And you know what you do? You try to establish your own righteousness. You're trying to build up your own asset list. You're trying to build your own spiritual resume. And you're hoping that at the end of the life, there will be so many impressive deeds there that God will reconcile himself to you and allow you into heaven when you die. And what he's saying is these group of people, they're ignorant about how to get this righteousness, so they're trying to establish their own righteousness by themselves. They're trying to build a brag book. They're trying to assemble righteousness of their own. What does this look like? I mentioned to you in a couple sermons ago because I think this is one of the better questions to ask yourself, your own heart. How would you query your heart to know if you're a person who's trying to establish their own brag book? Speaking of a brag book, I've probably told you this before, but I have a friend in New Hampshire who seemed to always be getting a new job. He always had really good paying jobs. And he's a very bright man, and he's a very diligent worker, and he's very successful. But I was intrigued by him always asking prayer for because he's about to change jobs. And I remember the first time, he was the first person that ever called a person who looks for people to help to get jobs and fill jobs as a headhunter. It sounded very violent to me. But he began to describe for me what these people do. And he also told me, I said, so what do you do in these interviews when you've got so many people? He said, well, there's so many people trying for this job. He said, well, I got a brag book. I said, you got a brag book? Like a literal one? He said, a literal one. So he pulls this brag book out, and it looked like a big photo album. And he had all of these different things that he had accomplished, the graphs, he had pictures, he had statements in big letters, almost like a PowerPoint presentation of people who were encouraging this person to consider hiring him. It was his brag book. I was like, that seems a little proud to me, but I guess it's working for you. I guess that's what you do in the workforce. But you know, there are folks that do that same thing in their mind and in their heart, as they calculate where they stand with God. And the way you know that they're doing this is just listen to them. So you ask the question that I referred to, if God were to ask you why I should let you into heaven when you die, what would you say? I think the answer to that is pivotal. Some of you have used that question before. I know that when I was a youth pastor, we used to take our teens out and we would do religious surveys. And we would go all across the neighborhood with these religious surveys on these clipboards. And one of our final questions was that question, that diagnostic question. And we heard all kinds of things. I'll never forget the day where one of our teens, who's now a pastor's wife in Ohio, but she came back and she said, I met the minister from the Methodist church across the street. And I asked him the question. Pastor Brian, you'll never guess what he said. I said, if you were to die today and God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? He said, well, sister, I've been a pastor and minister here for, and he named how many years. And he began to talk about all of the things that he had done as a minister in the area and how he had served his parishioners and how he had tried to keep the commandments. Now, she was so fascinated because she understood what he said to her. This was a pastor, Pastor Brian, who said they were trying to establish their own righteousness. Maybe a little closer to home, though. I have spoken with believers, even in churches that I've been privileged to pastor. You ask them about their testimony of faith in Christ or salvation, and they begin to talk about how long they've been a member of the church. Nothing wrong with that. It's a great thing. Or maybe they talk about where they've served and what things they've done and ministry and all kinds of opportunities to use spiritual gifts. But what are they doing? Whether they realize it or not, and I'm not saying those people were necessarily unbelievers, but they were building their brag book. This is what I'm building, and this is what's going to give me assurance on the great day of judgment, because Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto humans once to die, and after this, the what? The judgment. You want to know somebody who's ignorant about how to obtain God's righteousness? Just listen to them talk. Just listen to yourself, reason. In your heart and mind right now, you are thinking, I'm building a pretty good resume. I know a lot of people who go to church too, but mine's better. This is what this group of people is doing. They do certain things. They seek to establish their own things, and they don't do certain things. So look at the next phrase. So they do certain things. People who are ignorant of how to get the source of God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own. That's what they're doing. What are they not doing? They're not submitting to God's righteousness. For Christ, here's the summary statement, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believes. There's something they're not doing. You know what they don't do? You know what people who are religious but not saved do? They will not submit to this humbling truth. I have no righteousness except for Jesus. Simply, I come without dress, needing to be dressed in righteousness of Jesus Christ. Humbly I come. Only thing I cling to is the cross. But no, this message is not that for them. In fact, it is not the end of the law. What he's saying here is they will not submit to this wonderful truth that you have a righteousness that's been provided outside of you by God through Jesus that you cannot earn or deserve. It's the most humbling, gracious message that could ever be preached. You can do nothing to earn it. It's all of grace. It's all a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith that is not of yourselves, lest any person should what? No one is going to be walking the streets of gold telling you why he got there. Well, here's what I did. No. But there's actually an obstinance. What he's saying here is this ignorance is culpable. They're actually to blame for their ignorance. Okay, there's one ignorance that I just didn't get the proper information. That's not this kind of ignorance. They're missing some information, but it's culpable. It's willingly. It's voluntarily. It's premeditated. They've rejected the truth. Depending on someone else that I've never seen or met to provide for me the life that I haven't lived and to freely give me a righteousness that I had nothing to do with is too humbling. I will not submit to that. So he uses this statement. He says that Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, just so you know this, I know you want to know these kinds of things. I can tell just by your faces. You want to know this. That word end right there, E-N-D, that three-letter word, is the word telos in Greek. All the commentators have spilt more ink on that one word than anything else in the entire chapter. You wanted to know that, didn't you? I can tell. The reason why is because they're saying there's basically three things that could be saying. Number one, it could be saying that Christ is the goal of the law. So the law was always pointing to Jesus, and the ultimate goal is like running a race. It's running a marathon or a half marathon or 5K. Some of you ran yesterday for Chester County Connect. You get to that finish line, and they say that word in there means that Christ was always the goal. And there's other passages that teach that. Some would say, well, no, that word end means he was the fulfillment of all the shadows, all the sacrificial system, everything we see in Hebrews. He's saying everything you saw in Leviticus was a fulfillment in Jesus. And some would say, no, it means he was the termination for everybody to know you can no longer try to get your righteousness through obeying the law. Well, you say, Pastor, which one is it? Well, you know how I like to answer these. Yes. Well, I do think there's a truth there. I think one of them is more the context here. I think all three of them are taught in other places in the scriptures. But I think really the focus here is he's saying Jesus Christ, after 33 and a half years of perfect life, he provided you and me a righteousness, not our own. He died in our place, took the punishment for our sins. He rose from the dead, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus finished forever, terminated forever, anybody trying to get on the path of getting righteousness by law keeping. It's over. The goal was met. He fulfilled all of the pictures. There was never any satisfaction that God got from the blood of bulls and goats, right? Never any true satisfaction. Those were all shadows. So it's certainly a fulfillment, but ultimately it's the termination. There's no more trying to keep the law in order to perform, get your own righteousness. And then Moses is quoted. Do you see this in verse number 5? For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What is he saying there? If you went to Galatians 3 and saw the same quote, Paul's a little more verbose there and gives us a little more commentary. He's saying this. You want to get on the highway for law? Here's the requirement. You got to keep it perfectly. Think about that. This is not just theoretical, this is theological. Because the God-man, Jesus Christ, did it. He fulfilled the law perfectly. So there is a way of fulfilling the law perfectly and obtaining a righteousness. Now I say theoretically, and it's also theological, that is a highway. But what he's saying here is if you get on that highway, here's the only requirement, absolute perfection. So before you put your car on that highway, understand there's no exits. You don't get to reverse. You got to be perfect. And let me tell you something else. Whenever you start your car on that highway, you've already broken the law. You're already disqualified. So he's essentially saying, Christ ended all of that effort to try to provide my own righteousness. It's a dead end. You got to submit to this. Maybe I could use some sports illustrations here. I found out this morning, I was hoping to say I didn't find out this morning and my oldest son would be impressed, maybe, that to get a perfect passer rating as a quarterback is 158.3. That's a perfection for a perfect quarterback. I don't know why it's 158.3, but evidently that's what it is. If you bowl a perfect game, Frank Fitzmaier reminds me of this often. What is it? 300, right? If you bat perfectly, I think you bat 1,000. What this verse is saying is when it comes to obeying God's law in thought and word and deed, if you're going to take the law highway to try to get your own righteousness, here's the thing you need to be mindful of. You got to be perfect. You got to bat 1,000. You got to pass 158.3 quarterback rating. You've got to bowl 300. If you leave one pin standing, James says you break the law in one way, you've broken it all. The Holy Spirit here is intentionally laying this on our hearts to say, you don't want to go down the broad way. You don't want to try to establish your own righteousness. You know what it requires, though? It requires humility. It requires submitting to the righteousness provided by God. Here's what Calvin says about this text. Listen to this. The first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own self-righteousness. That was good. You hear it again? The first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce your own righteousness, to say, I need to submit to this righteousness. I cannot obtain my own. So, are you this kind of person? Are you a person who's doing something and not doing something? Maybe you've never thought about it till this morning. You faithfully attend church. Perhaps you've been a member of this church for decades. But you're keeping a brag book. You've got a spiritual LinkedIn account that where you're keeping all of your good items there. And you're hoping at the last day, at the great day, you'll just pull the link up. Dear folks, that highway has a dead end, and it's called forever in hell. No one can keep the law perfectly. Christ is the end of that. No more law keeping. Not that there was ever two ways to be saved. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, in the Old Testament, they got saved by keeping the law. New Testament, they get saved by grace. It was law, there is grace here. No. Romans 4 taught us, didn't it? Abraham was not saved by law keeping. He was saved by faith. He believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. There's always only been one way to be saved. Amen? One gospel. Second point. Let's remember this big picture. God's requirement of righteousness from us is provided in his Son for us. But here's the second point, righteousness personified. Look at verse 6, and I want to ask you a question. But the righteousness based on faith says, and these are very confusing verses, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, or Sheol, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 30. Right before Moses dies, Joshua takes the people into the promised land. Here's the question for you. Who is speaking in these verses? I didn't inflect. Who is speaking in these verses? Who? Righteousness. We have an English teacher here. She knows these things. Righteousness is being taught. Thank you, Shannon. Righteousness is speaking here. So what's happening here is righteousness is going to get in an argument with you. Those of us who are doing something to try to establish our own righteousness, and those of us who will not submit to the righteousness provided for us by God through Christ, righteousness is going to be personified. Did you ever watch? Now, you don't have to do this time in the sound booth, but in the first service, I couldn't remember if it was Sesame Street or if it was, you know, Electric City or Electric, whatever it was, Electric Company, but it actually was something else, and they put it up there, and I've forgotten what it was now. But you remember the Bill on the Hill? You've got this piece of paper that's wrapped up, and it's supposed to represent a bill and how a bill goes into a law on Capitol Hill. And it kind of bounces around, a bill on Capitol Hill. Does anybody remember that? Well, Ray Charles, is that who it is? Okay. All right. Now I'm learning all kinds of stuff about this song this morning. So I hope I'm not recommending something I shouldn't. But anyway, that I remember that as a kid. It was a bill that was personified. It was taking on the characteristics of a human. That's what righteousness is doing here. It's a wonderful literary device that the Holy Spirit and Paul is employing. He's saying, righteousness, if it had an opportunity to talk to you, you're the one that's ignorant, trying to earn their own righteousness, here's what he would say. First of all, he would say to you, and you say, well, this is kind of a hard word. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. So he's going to say, first of all, this is Jewish unbelievers. They still are looking for who? Their Messiah. They don't believe their Messiah has come. Jesus said in John 6, he said, I came down from heaven. And they said, nope, you're Joseph's kid, and we want to kill you. Right? So what he's saying here is, and if you're taking notes, he's going to speak, first of all, the incarnation. He's going to say, don't think you need to go back into heaven and get a Messiah. The Messiah's already come in the incarnation. That's already taken place. Righteousness is saying the provision for you to have God's righteousness took place when Christ came down and took on a body at the incarnation. And secondly, he's going to say, don't think you need to go into the grave, because some Jews might say, well, okay, I'll give you that. He was the Messiah, but he's dead. Don't say to yourself, righteousness says, don't say to yourself, I need to go down into the grave and pull him out of the tomb. He's already resurrected. So do you see what righteousness is saying here? He's saying that the incarnation purchased our redemption, And the resurrection purchased our justification. Righteousness is provided. There's nothing else you need to do. Righteousness is saying, don't push me away. It's here. It's so close. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 30. And it was a moment where the whole book of Deuteronomy is a reminder of the law. It's like a reapplication of the law or a recovenanting of the law. And Moses there is saying, listen, you don't need to go far and wide to find God. He's right here. So he uses this to say to these unbelieving Jews, do you know how close you are to being saved? It's so close. Do you see it in the text? He continues to quote Deuteronomy 30. He says, don't try to go into heaven and bring a Messiah down. He's already come. Don't try to go into the grave and bring up a dead man. He's already risen from the dead. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in his session. What he says now is he says, listen, verse number 8, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What he's saying here, he's quoting Moses, but what he's saying in this passage is it is so close to you going from death to life that it's almost on the tip of your tongue. If you will just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that you need a righteousness that's not your own, you'll be saved. Some of you say, well, is this easy believism? No, this is the Bible. This is how close it is. There are some of you in this room right now, you are this close. If you would just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead, you'd be saved. You'd stop trying to earn your own righteousness and receive this free gift that's available. You're that close. I mean, just to give you an illustration, I know this is not a good illustration, but it's perhaps a helpful one. I mean, those of us that work out in the world, we're familiar with people getting mad, angry, and saying Jesus Christ in a curse word. But what did they just say? That Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They just made a confession in their anger. Now, I'm not saying that they're saved by doing it, but I'm just reminding you how close they are to actually being born again. If they would understand and believe and then confess, they would be saved. That's how close it is. So what are they to confess? What are they supposed to say with their mouth? Well, he gives us that. He says there's two things that they need to say about the Messiah. Righteousness is still talking. This is quite the sermon from Righteousness Personified. He says you need to stop thinking that you need to bring a Messiah down. He's already come. You need to stop thinking you need to bring a Messiah from the dead. He's already resurrected. But now he's going to say there is something you need to say and believe. And he gives us it in two bites. Here it is. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, can you say those three words with me? Jesus is Lord. Say it with me again. Jesus is Lord. For a Jewish unbeliever to say those words would be blasphemous. But many of them had a Greek translation of their Old Testament called the Septuagint. 6,000 times this word, this Greek word, kurios, Lord, is used to translate Jehovah. So what they were hearing is if you'll just say Jesus is Jehovah, if you'll say that he's deity, he's not just a good man, he wasn't just a good teacher, he wasn't a Messiah make-believe, he was really God. And then if you would call him Lord, so the first thing is you need to acknowledge his deity, and secondly, you need to acknowledge his mastery. 6,000 times, as I mentioned, he is referred to as Lord in the Old Testament and Jehovah. You remember these two were the same two that Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. What did Doubting Thomas do when he saw the Lord? Remember, he said, unless I stick my hands and I thrust it in his side, I won't believe. And then what did he say? When he saw the Lord Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. And then he brings these two together. It's like a Hebraism. It's like Old Testament poetry. We see this in Proverbs often. He's not saying there are two steps to be saved. Everybody needs to know this. This is how close some people could be saved this morning. You've been trying to establish your own righteousness. You failed to submit it to this righteousness that's provided. Here's what you need to do. You need to believe that Jesus is God. You need to believe and submit that he is the Lord of the universe. God will save sinners, but he won't save rebels. You must admit that he is Lord. He has all the authority. But there's this parallelism. He says, if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, or you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Here it is. There's heart and mouth. There's inward belief and there's outward confession. These are not two steps. He's saying that this inward belief will manifest itself in what? Outward confession. That's why John can say in his first epistle, anybody who says that Christ has come in the flesh is born of God. And you say, well, anybody can say it. But he's saying true conversion is going to be believing it in the heart and saying it with the what? Some of you are that close. All your life, you would describe yourself like these Jews. These were not like pagans who didn't know anything about God. They were very religious. And some of you are very religious today. But if you were honest, when I ask you that question, your answer has always been, I've done this, done this, not done this, not done this. And maybe for the first time this morning, you are understanding, I've been in church all my life, but I've been ignorant of how to get this righteousness. What are you going to do about it? Believe. Call out on the Lord. He'll save you. You want to hear the rest of the story about George Whitefield? I know you do. He finishes with that story about when he was 16, he was part of the Holy Club, and he was doing all these things, but he hadn't been born again. He didn't even understand what it meant to be born again. Here's how he finished. God showed me something. Listen to this, dear folks. You can go to church. You can say prayers. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How my heart did rise. How my heart shuddered like a poor man that is afraid to look at his ledger. Remember the brag book? He's afraid now to look at his ledger. Shall I burn this book? That's what Whitefield says. Should I burn it? Then he goes, should I throw it into the fire? Shall I throw it down? Shall I put it away? Or shall I search it? I did search it, and holding my book in my hand, thus I addressed the God of heaven and earth, and I said, Lord, if I'm not a Christian, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. And I was born again. Some of you should pray this prayer that Whitefield prayed. You should sincerely pray, God, if I'm not a true Christian, show me. Before the great day of damnation. I'm concerned that we have many religious people that are part of churches all across the globe who, similar to these Jews, are daily, maybe hourly, building their brag book, but have never placed their full confidence in the righteousness that's provided in Jesus Christ. Flee to Christ. Run to Christ. No one's come to him and ever been cast out. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity, simplicity, the understandability of your word. We thank you for using righteousness to preach us a wonderful sermon this morning. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We don't need to go to heaven and try to get a Messiah. You've already come down and become one of us. And bore our sins, lived the life we haven't lived, and died the death we deserve. And you've resurrected from the dead. And now you're seated at the right hand of our Father, interceding for us. And you have a new name, and at that name, every knee will bow. It's called Lord. And we worship you this morning. And we ask, Lord, for those in this room, or those that are listening by way of live stream, or listening to a recording later, that have been trying to build and establish their own righteousness, and have failed to submit to the righteousness provided by you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray they would be born again and saved, that they would call on the name of the Lord and believe in their heart. Lord, we pray also for all of us that you would give us a heart that is heavy and weeps for the lost. Forgive us for living a life that is so often not not moved by those around us who do not have the righteousness of God that they will need on that great day. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be prepared for the rest of this text, that there would be a desire to be a preacher, to be a proclaimer, to be a sent one, to share the good news, and to have beautiful feet. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.